Our speaker this morning is Dr. Steve Blakemore. Steve and I were in school about the same time, and I remember thinking junior, senior year when you're looking at your friends and thinking, what are we going to wind up doing when we get out of here? I know, these are my friends, and I know them pretty well, but where are we going to, wind up down the road? And there were a few of them you could look at, and you knew, oh, he's pre-med, he's going to wind up doing medical stuff. And I had occasionally they set us alphabetically in chapel, and there was this guy that I wound up sitting next to a lot, and we knew he was really good on the trumpet, and he really is good on the trumpet. He plays for a national symphony now. But anyhow, different people. Well, Steve was one that if you had taken me ahead to now and told me what he was going to be doing, I would have told you were really wrong. You had not gotten that cards right. And I think Steve might have even thought that. But Steve was the, he was the cool guy on campus. He lived in the zoo back in its early years. In fact, he tells us that he's the one that set the course for where the zoo is, because the first year or two when you meet those guys, you're like, you were in the zoo, really? But once Steve got there, it set its course, and the zoo is the zoo. So, but after graduation, Steve crossed the street and went to Asbury Seminary. And later he picked up a degree from Wake Forest and then finally got his PhD at the University of Tennessee. During that time, he was involved with churches, and he started a thing called the Resurrection Conference that's down in Tennessee that gathers literally over 10,000 kids in January to get together to learn and enjoy music and that sort of thing. And that is still going on today. But he, a few years back, moved down to Mississippi, and he is the, got to get this title right, he is a professor of philosophy and moral theology at Wesley Biblical Seminary. And he started a ministry called Third Millennium Faith, because his real calling is to teach us as believers how to address the issues of faith in the 21st century. The world's changed from years ago, and how we address those issues is very important. The website, which is thirdmillenniumfaith.org, if any of you want to look up, tells us that it's a think tank ministry rooted in the Wesleyan tradition, engaging scholarly research that explores and provides a defense for the core commitments of the Christian faith in order to deepen the confidence and commitment of Christians in the 21st century. And there's a blog there as well that just simply, the top of the website says, rediscover, re-experience, reignite, and re-engage. And I welcome Dr. Steve Blakemore.
Well, I wish you hadn't gotten those applause out of your system, because I never know what people are going to do after I'm finished speaking. So, before I start, I got to give a shout out to my Mississippi peeps who are here in at Asbury College. We have quite a crew now. So, And also, I got to give a shout out to some of my Indian Springs peeps, young people who go to Indian Springs camp meeting. Word. And that exhausts, well, it actually doesn't. It doesn't exhaust the totality of my coolness. I don't want to mislead you in any way. When I was in college, I was, as part of the athletic program here, as small as it was back in those days. And your speaker from last week, Dr. Bill Urey, he and I were in college together. We actually ran on the Asbury College track team together. And I would be remiss if I did not just testify to the fact that we were incredibly good, at least in our own minds. As a matter of fact, as an athlete, the older I get, the better I was. I am really happy to have this opportunity to be with you, to be able to share some thoughts with you about this glorious thing that we call the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, I'm glad for the opportunity to share some thoughts with you about the glorious One who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made himself known to us through the giving of his Son and has filled us, if we will be filled, with the presence of the Holy Spirit. I'm really excited to have this chance to just think with you for a few minutes in the middle of your morning about the most remarkable thought that human beings have ever thought. There's nothing more remarkable. There is no intellectual frame of reference that is more world-altering than the gospel of the Lord. And we often, because we're so used to the categories, so used to the grammar, so used to the terminology, we often fail to realize what a bracing and consuming reality these thoughts are. As we think together this morning, I want to read to you a passage of Scripture that I know is very familiar to you, so I urge you, don't tune out because you say, oh yeah, I know that one. I read that 3 weeks ago in my devotions or something like that. Listen to the Word of God from the book of Ephesians, St. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires that it has and its way of thinking. And like the rest of humanity, we all were by nature's objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even as we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, which have been expressed to us kindly through his kindness in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves. That, all of that, is the gift of God. It is not by your works or your accomplishments or what you have done. No, you can't brag or boast about it. For we are God's project, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Would you pray with me just a moment? Still all of our hearts, open all of our minds. Speak to us, Holy Lord. Whatever else we need this day, more than anything else, we need to be touched by you, to hear from you, to receive you more deeply and fully into our lives. We give these next moments to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. This whole idea of grace, we sing about it, we talk about it, we write books about it, we rehearse it, over and over and over and over and over again. But if you ever really stop for a moment to ask yourself a question, what is grace? Most of the time when we think about grace, we define it something like this. Oh, well, it's God's unmerited favor. We haven't done anything to earn God's favor. God has shown us his favor. Well, yeah, that's true, but that's not what grace is. You see, grace is not something God gives you. Ultimately, no. Grace is not some status that you have before God. If you were to make a theological statement about it, you could say this: God is grace. When you say that to some people, sometimes they say, yes, but God is also just. God is also holy. God is also this. All of that is true. But everything that you can say about God can be summed up in this: God is love and God is grace. It never crossed God's mind not to redeem the world. God is grace. But if God is grace, then when we say we are saved by grace, ultimately all we are saying is simply this: we are saved by God's presence to us. God's presence offered to us. God's reaching out to us. God's opening his own heart to us. We are saved by God's act of coming our way, because that's what God is. But why does Paul make such a big deal about this? What's he trying to say to the Ephesians? You are saved by grace. You didn't give yourself that. You're saved by faith. You didn't give yourself that. What's Paul trying to get out here? Why? Why does he emphasize this so that you need to understand you are saved by grace? Does he want to make them feel bad about themselves? I don't think so. I think he wants to make them feel something that they can't even imagine until they come to understand what it means to say we have been saved by grace. He wants them to come to understand this fundamental thought. From God's point of view, out of God's heart, it's all about you. Paul wants the readers of this letter, the hearers of this letter, to have their emotional lives lifted up because their spiritual imaginations have been lifted, and they come to be able to realize that God made the whole universe for one reason, and that is this: so that people like you and me could populate this universe and we could know that we are loved by God and be filled with the love of God. God made it all so that he could make you. And yet, we don't believe that. Humanity doesn't believe that. So here we go. Paul says essentially that there are three realities that ought to bring us up so short in our lives that we come to the place where we realize the glory and the wonder of what it means to say we can only be saved by what God wants to do in us. First thing he says is this: we have a fundamental problem as human beings. And our fundamental problem is this: that we are, apart from grace, dead. I've been in a whole lot of philosophical, ethical discussions with people across the years in which the question comes up, do you believe that people are essentially good and are nurtured to become bad and wicked and selfish and evil? Or do you believe that people are basically evil? Well, I've come to realize that's the wrong question. Those are the wrong categories. The human problem is not that we're good and we're born into a world that's going to nurture us to be bad, nor is our problem that we're fundamentally evil through and through and we're going to just become animalistic if we're left to our own devices. The fundamental human problem is something much more profound than either one of those. The fundamental human problem is we are dead to God. In and of ourselves, we are dead to God. We don't even understand in our own wisdom, in our own rationality, in our own efforts, exactly what it means to affirm there is a Creator and we are the ones He has created. We are dead to the reality of God apart from grace. But the beautiful thing is, even in making you and me, God wove something into your very nature that will haunt every human being on some level till they learn to ignore it. And that is, He placed His image in you. Something haunts every human being, even in our deadness. And you know, when you don't understand God, you really don't ever get around to understanding yourself. Now, I've never been dead, so far as I know. I think I would have remembered. But I have been really deeply asleep. As a matter of fact, I'm blessed with the gift of sleep for the most part. I actually have tried to convince my wife it is a spiritual gift that I must exercise regularly for the glory of God. Besides, why did we have all of these four boys that we have if I was supposed to take out the trash? You know, God has a plan, honey. It's interesting that being asleep is a whole lot like being dead when you're deeply asleep. You don't know what's going on around you. In the Middle Ages, monks used to sleep in little boxes that would become their coffins. They would nail a top on it and drop them in a hole when they died. They were to be reminded every time they closed their eyes, you're headed toward another kind of sleep that you won't wake up from until the resurrection. When you're deeply asleep, you don't know what's going on around you. And in a sense, that's the sort of thought that John Wesley and Charles Wesley had when they talked to people in the English revival times. And they said, when we're dead to God, it's just like being deeply asleep. I remember with this gift of sleeping that God has blessed me with, when our first son was born, you know, he would cry. I found out he was crying at night, you know. How inconsiderate is that, you know? We brought him home, put a roof over his head, and he cried. I mean, goodness gracious. Well, my poor wife was having to wake up and, you know, because I'm just like a log. Well, one night I woke up and he was crying. And I rolled over and I said, isn't that the most beautiful sound in the world, darling? She said, what do you mean? I said, that's the sound of a baby crying for the love that only a mother can give. I sleep so deeply. One time we had a fire alarm when I was living on the zoo. Someone pulled it. It was like 3 o'clock in the morning. The whole building emptied out. They counted everybody's heads and one was missing. They came back in to find the guy and the fire alarm siren was right outside of his door. And there I was sleeping. The danger signs blaring. And I wasn't really in danger, but I was just unaware completely about the nature of my own existence. If God did not reach out to humanity, If God did not work in creation through Jesus Christ in the history of Israel, if God did not do something to reveal his character, his nature, his desires for our lives, his purposes and his plans, the depth to which he will go to bring us to himself, if God did not do that, we would not know there is a God. We would not know that this God wants to love us. And we would not know that this God has given himself so radically for our sakes. So, if you're here today and you know that you are loved by God, if you're here today and you have faith in Jesus, if you're here today and you are captured by the greatness of God's goodness and mercy, then before you leave, it would behoove you to bow your head and say, Father in heaven, thank you that you have not left it up to us to figure it out for ourselves. You have revealed yourself to us. I could never go, Father, and look at the heavens and see the stars and figure out that the one who made the universe loves me. And the one who made the universe so that he could love me. Forgive me for the times when I take for granted the reality that you have planted faith in my heart. Forgive me when I forget that apart from your self-revealing love, I would not know that you are God. And forgive me when I feel all proud of how deeply I am committed to Jesus. Forgive me. That's the first problem we have. We're dead, but grace reaches through our deadness to make us alive. So that we can figure out we have a problem. So we can figure out we need God. So we can figure out that we're made for more than just 80 years on this planet and then rotting in a grave. We're made for more than just trying to amass as many toys as we can during those 80 years. We're made for more. The problem is we settle for so much less than we're made for. And that's our second problem. Paul not only says you're dead, but he says you're dead through your trespasses and sins. You have become a slave. We have become slaves in and of ourselves to things like really simple, easily fulfilled desires and passions. He calls it the flesh. All he means by the flesh is just that which is immediately gratifying in the moment, with no regard for what the ultimate consequences of fulfilling that hunger might be. That's what the flesh is. And that has made us children of wrath. It doesn't mean God hates us. It doesn't mean that God is hacked off at us. He means something much more profound and deep. To help us think about this, I just want to tell you a story really quickly. It's what we philosophers call a thought experiment. Because we have a problem. We're dead, but the source of our problem is something about which we could never do anything. For you see, the problem is sin. But when you think about sin, what do you think about? Breaking some rule? Breaking one of God's laws? Oh, sin is so much worse than that. Let me illustrate. There's a young guy. It's not a real story, just a thought experiment. A young guy who was born into an incredibly wealthy family. All of his life, that family gave him everything his heart could desire, but they didn't spoil him in giving it to him. Made him work for things. But he lived a privileged life. His parents loved him, nurtured him, filled him with self-confidence, gave him a real sense that he was important in the world. But as he got older, he started thinking to himself, you know I'm going to get all of that stuff that mom and dad have someday when they die, but I'm really tired of waiting on them to die to get what's coming to me anyway. And so mom and dad, for their 30th anniversary, they decide to take this whirlwind tour of Europe. And while they're gone, the young guy figures out all of their financial details, embezzles all of their funds, closes their bank accounts. I don't know how he would do it, but just go with me for the sake of the story, all right? All of their investments now are in his name. He leaves a note on the front door. Dear Mom and Dad, thanks for everything you gave me, but I'm tired of waiting around on my inheritance. I'll see you in a few years. Love. Mom and Dad come home. Not only has their son left, but he's taken everything they had, and now they're impoverished. Well, years go by. This young man gets married. He has a family. His kids are now about, say, 10 or 12 years old, and he begins to think, I wish my children could know their grandparents. So one day he hatches this plan. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to load the family up. We're going to drive back across the country, because he didn't tell them where he was going. They didn't know how to find him. I'm going to walk up to the front door. I'm going to hand mom and dad a check for 3 times the amount that I took from them. I'm going to introduce them to their grandchildren, and I'm going to make things right with mom and dad. So they pull up to the door after a long trip. He got the little kids in hand with his little beautiful, trophy wife, all toddling up there in their designer clothes to the front porch of the little shack that mom and dad now live in. And he knocks on the door. Now here comes the moment. Mom and dad, now much older, walk up to the door, turn the handle, and the door begins to open. Now in that moment, is there anything at all that he can do to make it right? Is the check going to make it right? Are the pretty designer kids going to make it right? Is his saying, I'm sorry, going to make it right? In this story, the way I've told it, there's nothing he can do to make it right. He betrayed them. You see, sin, because God is not some impersonal force, sin, because God is not just some deistic deity who sits off in the sky and watches what happens in the world. Sin, because God is loving and grace and altogether good, because God is holy and personal. Sin in the human existence is not about breaking God's rules. It's about betraying him. Adam and Eve. Hey, thanks for the garden. Thanks for everything. Thanks for this hunk. Thanks for this beautiful woman. Man, thanks for giving us this wisdom. Thanks for giving us everything, but no thanks for you. That's the human problem. Even if we can conceive God, even if we can conceptualize God, even if we begin to realize God ought to be important in our lives, we have a fundamental human problem. The human problem is this: we have betrayed God. When creatures raise themselves up and say, we'll let the Creator be the Creator in our lives according to our terms, it's betrayal. Back to the story. Mom and Dad open the door, and there stands their son. And in that moment, you know as well as I do that there's only one hope for that young man. If he's going to be restored to his parents have to look through that doorway at him, and they have to be so compassionate. compelled and filled with love and goodness and mercy toward him that they say, no matter what you did, we take all of the consequences of that ugliness upon ourselves. We take all of the pain into our own lives. We will bear the injustice and we won't require you to pay for it. We will heal the breach by extending our hearts to you because you can't get back to us. You created a wall that you can't tear down. You know that unless they open their arms, there's no relationship. And my friends, God, who is grace, has done exactly that. On the cross, Jesus exposes the great heart of God as he stretches his arms out to embrace a world that has betrayed him. Remember that the next time you want to take one of your own sins lightly, you are betraying him. Don't betray the grace of God and the God who is grace. The final reason we have to be saved by grace is not because of our problems. The final reason we must be saved by grace is because of the greatness to which we are called. When the Bible says God made you in the image of God, that's not just some poetic metaphor trying to tell you, well, you have rationality, you have the ability to choose, you have X, Y, and Z. When the Bible says you are made in the image of God, when the Bible says you are recreated to be in the image of Jesus Christ, when St. John says in his epistle, you do not yet know what you will be, but you know this, that when he comes, you will be like him. The Bible, God in the Bible, is trying to communicate something to you. He has a dream for your life, a dream in which you are to become like God. You are to become one whose life is overflowing with love. You are to become one whose life is overflowing with goodness. You are to become one whose life is overflowing with justice. You are to become one who lives for the joy of giving yourself to others. You are made to be like God. Paul says it this way, we are God's workmanship. We're God's project. The word there, the Greek word, is an interesting word, poiema. It means, can mean an artifact that somebody made or a work of art. Also has the implications of being like a poem. What if this is the truth? God wants to be so tangled up into your life and my life that ultimately God says, my dream for you is for you to be so much like me that in the world you are my poem. You are my expression of my own character in the world. I have things I want you to do that even if you get right with me, you're going to need grace because I don't want to just get you into heaven someday. I want to get heaven into you right now. So that wherever you go, there the presence and the power and the glory and the joy and the goodness of heaven will be found by those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, who haven't yet come to realize the awfulness of their betrayal of me. I want to make you something great. My question for you this morning as we close is this. How close will you let him get to you? How much of you will you let him fill? He wants to bring you out of death, not just a little bit. He wants to bring you out of death completely. He wants to bridge the chasm of our betrayal, not just halfway, but all the way. Not so we can tentatively sneak across, but so we can run into his everlasting, glorious, joyous, life-affirming arms. Because ultimately he says, come and let me make you what you really are, my image in the world. Don't be satisfied with small things. Don't live for petty things. Don't live for the moment. Cast your eyes upon me. See the glory and the greatness that you are made for. And understand that only when you let me fill you will you ever know who you really are. Grace. Those aren't just words. They represent the greatness to which you are called. They represent a possibility for your life. Every time you read those words, remember the depth of His grace. As you leave, know that God goes before you to prepare the way in which He would have you walk. Know that God goes behind you to pick you up when you fall. Know that God goes beneath you to carry you when your strength is too small. And God goes above you to guide you as you journey on your way. And God goes within you to make you like Himself. Peace and amen.